Hello, Shepherd Church. How are you? If I've not met you, my name's Dusty. You can just call me Dusty. hey, it's almost not 2020. That's like totally obvious, right? But sometimes it's fun to state the obvious, like when you say, "Dad, you've always been like a father to me." That's a good one. Get a little coffee cup for him. Or the sign on the ski slopes that, you know, let you know in case you didn't. I like how the slippery when wet sign has a little drawing on there in case you don't know what the words mean. I think that's great. When you're telling jokes, you should really never laugh at your jokes. But I cannot help it. There's this store that wants you to know that if it's in stock, they have it. Listen, that might be obvious, but you know, advertisements are an important thing when you're trying to sell stuff. Don't text and drive. That's a good billboard. I just think the little caption underneath is a little bit mixed messaging. You know, you see it and you're like, you know what? That's right. I'm gonna text to get some more information. Good ideas. I actually saw, the picture I have of this next one isn't the one I saw, but it's like it. I saw this in a hotel once. In case of fire, do not use elevator. The one I saw said, yeah, use water. And I was in the hotel laughing. That's good. And then the last one, be yourself, man. Be yourself. Unless you can be Batman. If you can be Batman, if you can dress up like Batman, you should dress up like Batman. I think that's obvious. And I think probably all of us here have said a version of, man, 2020's crazy, right? Or maybe we've said 2020 has changed things. And I would agree that COVID has changed some things, certainly. But I would ask, in all seriousness, has the rest of 2020 really changed things? Or did it simply reveal some things that were already there? Right? In our personal lives, nationally, worldwide. Now, regardless of how you and I might interpret all that 2020 has revealed, all of us have collision course moments in our lives of reckoning and revelation. And that may come in the form of a pandemic, or in a tragedy in a relationship, or a job loss, or all kinds of other defining moments that reveal in us true things that hopefully move us toward some change. But tied up in all of that is what I believe to be a subtle subconscious truth that just, you know, lies under the surface a little bit in all of our lives that filters how we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we see the world. And here's that truth. Here's that subtle, under the surface, usually subconscious, even though I'm gonna bring it forefront today. Here it is. How I think God thinks when he thinks about me shapes everything else. Scripture reveals that Jesus came to expose the heart of God, to expose the scandal that God is for you, not against you, that God is love, not annoyance. And I've tasted this, I've experienced this, I believe it's still true, all of it. I didn't grow up doing much church going. My parents were both Christians, wonderful people, great parents, but going to church didn't take up much space in our lives. And in high school, I struggled with alcohol, not just at parties, but alone in my room every night before bed, also every morning before school. And on a Tuesday school night, at the end of my 11th grade year of high school, I was alone in my room, I'd been drinking, and I experienced something that was, or at least seemed to me, to be demonic. Even though, ironically, I didn't believe in such things at the time. I experienced voices, physical, literal choking, and a real sense that I was gonna die. And after a few minutes, I prayed my first real prayer, "Jesus, if you're real, help me. I think I'm going to die." And immediately, images were gone, the voices were gone, the choking was gone, and I could breathe. And then there was another presence in my room, which is my fault because I summoned him. But this presence wasn't evil, but it was far more overwhelming. Like, I've described it to my youngest as when they were little and we would go to the ocean and just, you know, they could barely walk when you first take your kids to the ocean, and they walk up and they want to play, but the waves keep coming in and they see the waves and they run, right? Like, the ocean is beautiful, but it's fierce. And it was like pure love and truth. And whatever or whoever was now in my bedroom could see right through me. And this terrified me. And I got up and I ran out of the room. And like all stories, there's more details, but that night ended, or that morning began, because however you look at it, it was 3 a.m. when my dad baptized me in our bathtub. And that was the beginning of my journey of following Jesus, when he ruined my life that night in the most beautiful way. And this was more than an unraveling of my soul. That night in 1993 was a moment of reckoning and revealing. It was a catalyst that would shape the almost next 30 years of my life up to right now. I've been reading a book by Howard Thurman called Jesus and the Disinherited. Thurman was born in 1899, eventually became a leader in the early civil rights movement, went to India and met Gandhi, and after that meeting, he came back to the U.S. and he made popular the nonviolent methods of civil disobedience in the United States. He co-founded the first major interracial church with a white pastor in San Francisco. Eventually, Thurman became a mentor to a young leader that you might have heard of. His name was Martin Luther King Jr. And Thurman sent the kings some of his books with this inscription to the kings: "The test of life is often found in the amount of pain we can absorb without spoiling our joy." That quote alone made me a fan. But I tell you this partly because I love discovering and sharing new heroes. But also, Thurman, in his book, he quotes from a 1914 German theologian that said, "Both nature and good people besides Jesus may lead us to God. However, they who seek God with all of their hearts must someday on their way meet Jesus." And for me, on a dark night, taunted by my own sinfulness and evil things, I met Jesus. And listen, my personal experience means something, like, especially to me, right? Like yours does to you. But my personal experience proves nothing. However, Jesus, this is indisputable, that Jesus stands alone in the arena of truth and faith and spirit, and he still shocks our senses and he sabotages our assumptions about what it means to be human. Jesus was a revolutionary in every way, and yet his movement didn't have weapons like swords. Instead, they were seeds of subtle truth embedded in stories and encounters that still inspire us and still baffle us. Jesus still occupies the margins where immigrants and widows and orphans and ragamuffins and prodigals roam. But Jesus also is still found with the elite, with the celebrated, and with all religious older siblings. Maybe Jesus' greatest offense in 2020 is that he cancels no one. And like all prophets, Jesus was a threat to those in power, and he was executed for it. And so the cross of Christ still and forever rages against the machine of oppressive power grabs, of godless religion, of greed, and whatever cult tribe we might pledge ourselves to, be it alt-right or woke left or whatever other phrases we come up with to distance ourselves from people who think differently than we do. And Jesus continues to beckon ordinary souls to surrender to his radical way of courageous love and unwavering obedience. And while his resurrection refuses to answer all questions or soothe all doubts, I believe it clearly reveals that there's light at the end of the tunnel, and it dares us to hope in the dark and to believe that dead things can live again and that prodigals can come home. But the cross and resurrection is not what most of us get hung up on. I don't think it's our theology usually that's most messy. It's our psychology. Like beliefs, our beliefs are very important And clearly, the things we believe in have profound consequences. But I would argue that we are driven most intensely by not our beliefs, but our feelings deep in our souls. In 1961, A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God." And I've distilled this down to a statement that I believe to be fundamentally true. How you think God thinks when he thinks about you shapes everything else. And Jesus knew this, of course, and he used stories and riddles partly to jolt our distorted views of God. And the parable of the prodigal sons is the gold standard for this disruption. This parable found in Luke chapter 15, it is my theological North Star because the vital truths discovered there have shaped my life, my marriage, my parenting, my preaching, my counseling. But the story's setting, like when Jesus told this story in Luke 15 for the very first time, the setting in which he told it says as much as the story itself. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 2 sets the stage. It says tax collectors and well-known sinners would gather around to hear Jesus. But the religious folks were there too. And the religious leaders, they would snicker. Look, he welcomes and even eats with sinners. So surrounded by this eclectic crowd, Jesus first tells two stories about the joys and risks of recovering lost things. And then in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, he tells his parable masterpiece. He says there was a father that had two sons, and the youngest son came to him and said, "Dad, I want my inheritance now," which was a disgrace because you don't get the inheritance until the father dies. But the father goes ahead and splits up the inheritance between the youngest and the oldest. And the youngest leaves. He takes his money and he leaves for a distant country where ultimately Jesus says he goes broke on prostitutes and wild living. Then a famine comes and he has to get a job feeding pigs and he becomes so hungry that he begins to wish that he could eat the food of the pigs, which in Jesus's culture and to his audience, this was a way to highlight this boy's shame. And the son thinks to himself, "Man, my dad's hired helpers on the farm eat better than this. I'll go home, I'll repent, and I'll beg my father to make me a servant." And so he returns home and he's practicing this repentance speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Please take me back as a slave." And the son travels home, but his motives are clear. And if you want to understand this parable, this is key. This kid didn't come home because he was righteous. He didn't come home because he was repenting in the way we normally think of it. He came home because he was hungry, he was desperate, and he was in survival mode, right? But it was to his dad that he returned. And many of us, we don't come to our senses until we're face deep in the wreckage of our own sin, waking us up to the desperate reality that we too are powerless. But the fact that he came home to his dad, I think at least implies a fragile hope, right? As we'll see, it was too narrow the view he had of his father's love for him. But at the very least, he hoped his dad would make him a servant. How you think God thinks when he thinks about you shapes everything else, even in the bits and pieces of our broken lives. So when the boy is still far away, the dad is on the hill, Jesus says, looking. And the father sees him and he had great compassion and he runs to his child and he embraces him and he kisses him. And Jesus's audience would have gasped because men in Jesus's day and culture, they didn't run. They had these long flowing robes. And so they would have had to hike them up. They only ran if there was an emergency, they were being chased. But Jesus gives us this detail on purpose because this father, of course, represents our Father in heaven. And in this story, this dad, his dignity be darned, he's going to get to his son. And he gets to his son and he embraces him. And embedded in Jesus' story is a picture of how repentance actually works. Now, generally, the biblical word for repentance means to change the way you think. But often, within religious circles, we assume that what it really means is tireless spiritual deeds or feeling really, 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 really bad about your sin. Right? Like just heaping guilt on yourself. And like at times when you feel like you don't feel as bad as you should, you go and you get like a church friend to help you feel worse about your sin. But Romans chapter 2 verse 4 is clear. It says it is God's loving kindness that moves us. That the picture of being pushed to and toward repentance, it's God's love. And the son begins his repentance speech to his dad. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. And the dad interrupts him. He gets his hired helpers to go get everything ready for a party. And then he begins to adorn his son with these tokens, right? A ring and shoes and a robe and all these things that ultimately like symbolize that this kid, this prodigal, the squanderer of wealth and you know, that he is actually a child and more than a child. He's an heir. And more than an heir, he's a partner. The ring represents that everything the father owns and everything the father does is his. Look, it was the boy's hunger that got him home. But I would argue that it will be the revelation of how his dad actually saw and thought of him that will transform his soul. And for you and I, our spiritual habits, our knowledge of the scriptures, the passion by which we hate our sin, all of these are good and well. But none of them will transform our soul. Only living in the reality of how Jesus says the Father sees you will change and transform our souls. So for decades, I've had the honor of pacing with young men who struggle with pornography. And early on, you know, I realized that, you know, a part of that pacing would be to develop and help them develop a strategy to remove the temptation as much as they can from their life. And this was important. But in my late 20s, I was counseling a young guy who said something that I'd heard countless times before, but this one day, for whatever reason, it was an epiphany to me. With tears and his head down, he said, I don't even ask God to forgive me anymore because I know I'm just going to do it again. And I said, okay, but why do you still not pray? And he looked up and he looked at me as if it was just the most foolish question. And he said, because how annoying must that be to God? And then he looked down and he said, and how disgusting am I? And it dawned on me then, in a way that I'd not fully grasped before, that things like pornography and envy and selfishness and arrogance, that all of these are sins that are symptoms, but they're not the root. The root is how we think God thinks of us. Well, in our greatest moments or in our worst, how he thinks of us. Is he annoyed? Is he vengeful? Is he disgusted? Is he fed up? Now, this is purely anecdotal, I realize, but as I began to deal with the root with these young men instead of just developing a plan, which that was still important, but as I dealt with the root, I saw amazing progress in the transformation of their soul. Even so much because I began to do this thing where we would celebrate. Instead of like every time we'd meet and whatever the new failure was, instead of, you know, this and then me going, instead of that, we would just like, okay, but what's the good? I know there's like the failure and all that, but what's the good? Let's celebrate the good, right? And there's something to that. It's not ignoring the bad. It's not putting blinders on. It's not acting as if it doesn't exist. It's doing something that the Father does with us. And the martyred German preacher, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said something really close to this. He said, being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. And John chapter 6, verse 29 says that God's will and his work for you and I is to trust Jesus, to believe Jesus. And in his prodigal story, Jesus offers the authoritative view of how God views you. So the question is, do you believe him? When Jesus says, this is how God thinks, when he thinks about you, do you believe him? And scripture says that God is always with you. And yet, this story reminds us that he is paradoxically waiting for you to come home for the first time, waiting for you to come home again and again. And dignity be darned, he will run to you, not with annoyance, not with an I told you so, but with arms wide open, full of grace and truth, and evidently a command to throw a party. This is the Father in heaven that Jesus came to reveal. And I believe it. I believe it's all still true. However, this younger son who got that party, who some of us relate to, he wasn't the only child of this father in Jesus' story. There was an older son who got the inheritance as well, but stayed home and he worked with his father in his father's kingdom, the father's farm. And the son that night came home from working the fields, Jesus said, and he heard a party. And one of the workers told him, hey, your little brother came home and your dad is full of joy. And he commanded a celebration, but the older brother stays outside because he's angry. So the father comes out to find him. And he begs and pleads with his son to come in and join the celebration. And I'm going to read to you the older brother's response. But for those of us that have put our hands and hearts to the work of righteousness and spiritual disciplines and religion, we need to pay attention. It may be obvious, but it's a good reminder. Luke chapter 15, verse 29, the older brother responds to his dad, look, all these years, I've slaved for you. I've never disobeyed, but never once did you give me a party for my friends. But when this son of yours, when he returns home after squandering your wealth on prostitutes, you throw him a party. Do you notice that he calls his brother, this son of yours, not this brother of mine? And the father in verse 31 replies, my son, you're always with me, and everything I have, it's already yours, but we had to celebrate, and we had to have joy because this brother of yours, he was dead, he was lost, but now he's alive, now he's found. This older brother was moral, but he also had too narrow a view of how his dad thought of him. Listen to him. I've slaved. This self-imposed, like slavery, this work for. I've slaved for years and I've never been recognized in front of others. Do you see it? The youngest didn't come home because of repentance, not true repentance, not righteousness. Came home because he was hungry. The older brother had not obeyed because of love and righteousness, he had obeyed because of reward and recognition, the expectation of both. When we pursue godliness, looking for ways to distinguish ourselves from non-Christians or other Christians who aren't as spiritual as we see ourselves, instead of growing in greater amounts of kindness and joy and peace and love, we actually distance ourselves further from God's way, from the Father himself, because self-righteousness produces spiritual amnesia. Like, we forget the point of repentance and of godliness. The point is not to become better. It's to become closer to God, who is full of grace and truth. When we're consumed with self-righteousness and being recognized for our goodness, for our spirituality, we neglect the very people that we need to love and give grace to the most. And so when I am closer to the God of grace, the God of truth, man, I'm always ready to celebrate the return of a prodigal because it's so easy to remember that I am one too. And so the father reminds his oldest of a truth that you may need to hear today too from your heavenly father, that he may say to you, son, daughter, you're always with me. You're with me. I am the very great reward, God would say. And everything I have is already yours. What you're missing is not public recognition, but the grace to embody my love for your brother, for your sister, for your neighbor, for your enemy. What you've been living, he may say to you, you've been living like you're a hired help. When you've been a precious child and partner the entire time, you too need to come home. In 1998, I'd been a youth pastor. Well, I just started. I was also 3 months away from getting married. This was about 5 years from that drunken night that I had encountered Jesus. And my childhood friend who I'd played high school football with, he was signing an NFL contract, and his parents were having us all over, but it was a Sunday night and I had youth Bible study, so I'd come over after. And by the time I arrived, most of the guys were already a little intoxicated. I got out on the deck and cases of beer, but on the table there was this big, cold, 2-liter bottle of Dr. Pepper that one of them had gotten for me, the preacher guy. And they were doing what 22-year-olds often do. They were telling stories about high school as if it were decades in the past and we were now old men. And as they told old stories, I occupied a central role in many of the edgy stories, and they would get to a part that didn't match my current life. And I think out of respect, they would awkwardly pause and skip a chunk of the story and then tell the rest, but I didn't skip it. It played over in my mind and it hit me like a truck. Now, I hadn't forgotten who I'd been, but the stories, one after the other, I think they hit so hard. Well, I know, because as I drove home, it was revealed that somewhere in those 5 years, I had changed how I viewed my place with God. I'd begun to see it as earned. I'd begun to see it as, like, you know, being earned from working hard as a spiritual leader. Like, man, now I'm a pastor. And so I even saw myself as, like, favored by God because of the work that I was doing, because of the obedience or the whatever, like, badge of righteousness that I could, the little, like, spiritual resume that I could show God or others. I'd become the older prodigal. And maybe not so much in how I judged lost prodigals, but still with a self-righteous spiritual amnesia. I had forgotten. But I was reminded that night of not only who I'd been, but also how I'd been rescued, because it doesn't take long to forget that you were loved long before you had done anything that could be considered deserving it. Jesus's prodigal story is about how you think God thinks when he thinks about you. It's about coming home. It's about allowing the love of God to come alive within you. And I said at the beginning that this parable is my theological North Star. But it's not the North Star for me. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In him all things were created. All things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. He's before all things, and in Jesus, all things hold together, including Dusty's life. Now, that last part isn't in the original text. It's just in here. But a story, a parable, even our sacred scriptures, or a set of beliefs that's sanctioned by a religious tribe, none of these are my North Star. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can pierce the darkness and answer the cries of those haunted by their evil choices. Only Jesus can rescue your soul and ruin your life in the most beautiful way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says simply, Jesus died for sinners to bring us home safely to God. Only Jesus, crucified and risen, can light the way home for prodigals and religious older siblings like us. And only Jesus, Rabbi, Riddler, Messiah and Lord, only he can shape and transform how you think God thinks when he thinks about you. Only Jesus, always and forever. I want to close by reading a blessing over you. It comes from a song by the band Delta Spirit. The song is called Before the Devil Knows. And I tried to research as best I could. I think some of these lines originate from an old Irish blessing, which makes me like it all the more. And the song is beautiful, but it's a little bit cliche. But I thought, you know, a little bit of good cliche might be good moving out of 2020 and into a new year and a new season. So here's this blessing for you and I. May the wind be always at your back and the sunshine warm upon your face. May the rains fall soft upon your field until the day we meet again. And may the roof that hangs over your head find you shelter from the storm. Before the devil knows you're dead, may you be in heaven, my friend. May good luck find you at your worst and bad luck lose you at your best. May your days be rich and full of wealth and your nights be long when you need rest. And the road, may it rise to meet your feet and be downhill all the way to your door. And may the grass below be green and the sky above be blue. And may it be so forevermore. And I would add that as you and I think about how God thinks when he thinks about us, may we gaze through the prodigal lens that Jesus gave to us. And may we see the Father running to you, his dignity be darned, because his love for you as his child knows no bounds. So if you would you stand with me? I'd love to just pray over us. If you have never said yes to Jesus, if you've never come home for the first time, you can do that. He is as close to you as a whisper, as a prayer in your heart or mind. You don't need a chaotic dark night because Jesus is the light. If you're at home, if you're watching, you can. If you want to take a next step and you want to do something concrete, you can just text that number, text that word, reach out, talk to somebody who would lead you in a next step in coming home. But whether you are the young prodigal who has squandered so much, and if you're honest, your motives aren't real great being here, watching, coming back to God, but you're desperate, but it's to him that you return, or whether you're the older sibling in the kingdom field working, but maybe have realized today, like I did on that night surrounded by my old friends, that you've been working for a reward, you've been working for recognition, and that your Father would say to you, embody my love, embody my grace, you're already with me. Everything I have is yours. Wherever you're at on the spectrum, I just want to pray over you and me, Lord Jesus. You are all that is good and beautiful and true in this world, and you hold all things together, including our very lives. God, I pray, Spirit of God, I pray that you would burn this image that Jesus left with us onto our souls, in our mind's eye, of the Father running to us undignified, caring of nothing except getting to us. Lord, may we sense deep in our spirit that you love us and accept us and celebrate over us just as we are, and yet in your power and truth, you refuse to leave us there, but that we would see that it is your loving kindness that transforms our souls. God, I pray for my friend watching, standing here today, who might say yes to you for the first time, Jesus. Maybe anxious and uncertain of what that really looks like me running out of my bedroom door into a whole new world that was so uncertain. But Lord, I attest here, and I know that so many of my friends here with me would say the same, that I wouldn't have missed it for anything. So wherever we are, God, would you find us there in your grace? Help us see you, your smiles, your joy, your love for us. God, we love you. We give you praise for Jesus, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen. Shepherd Church, I love you. God bless you. Happy New Year.